Afternoon, church. Today we are going to be continuing in the Sermon on the Mount in the section referred to as the Beatitudes, the Blessings. We're going to come to verse 10 of chapter 5 and look at this last Beatitude. Then we're going to move on to verses 11 and 12 and see really what I see best as Jesus' commentary on this final and eighth beatitude. What we'll see there is those verses are really going to be a transition to where we're going to go in a couple of weeks, where Jesus is going to give an exhortation to his followers about being salt and light. So this is going to be a section to where Jesus switches from the third person to the second person, addressing them as you. This is a reality in your lives. This final beatitude deals with persecution. And for me, out of all the beatitudes we've covered so far, this has been the hardest to actually hone down into what I'd like to communicate within just one sermon. There's a sense where, man, I just like to read from church history all the evidences of persecution that we've seen all the way from the early church up until modern times. I even had to cut out some of those that I had in just because I didn't have the time. And so I hope that where we ended, I trust in God's providence that it'll be a blessing and be something that builds up the church. So persecution is something that honestly probably most of us don't face on a daily basis. And when we've had to deal with it, it really pales in comparison to the stories that we hear about, you know, Christians in persecuted countries today, or, you know, brothers and sisters during the Reformation or during, you know, the early church under Roman reign, that type of persecution that, you know, is torture, rigorous things leading to death. The reality is that I don't know every single person in this room. We have some visitors, but I think I can say probably none of you have faced that level of persecution at this time. And so for me, honestly, when I think about those times of persecution that I've faced, which are really verbal in nature mostly, and, you know, and even talking to Will and about his evangelism, okay, yeah, in Scotland, there was a guy that bumped him. Okay, that clearly is persecution, but like, man, to compare that to brothers and sisters who are, you know, thrown into the gulag for years at a time, you know, starved and, you know, eventually killed in horrendous ways, it almost seems like, man, to put those in the same category, at least for me, it feels kind of wrong almost, right? But we'll get to that. We have to let Scripture define our terms for us. And so I think what happens is it's easy for us to forget about those brothers and sisters that literally right now are being tortured and persecuted for their faith. And it's easy for us to kind of forget and minimize those blessings given to those who are persecuted. Here's just a few facts from Open Doors about the current state of persecution in the world. So last year, almost 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith, with over 4,000 of those being in the country of Nigeria alone. And I think we would say those numbers are probably vastly underreported, because in a country like North Korea, they're not exactly publishing statistics on how many Christians that they've killed there. And so, you know, we can say that it's probably significantly more than that. Almost 4,000 were abducted. Nearly 15,000 churches were attacked or closed. And almost 300,000 Christians were forcibly displaced from their homes because of their faith. Almost 365 million Christians live in nations with high levels of persecution or discrimination. So that just frames for us where we are compared to, you know, the rest of the world, compared to you know, some periods in church history. The reality is that when you look at what most of those countries look like, well, it's Muslim or communist nations. It's what we're talking about, those that are most heavily persecuting God's people. But we don't have to go back too far to remember all the COVID craziness that happened, where even in Western nations, right, Christians were being persecuted and jailed just for wanting to gather on the Lord's Day. So it's not something that doesn't happen in cultures like ours, and it's certainly not something that might not happen sooner rather than later for us. I think the reality is that if the Lord doesn't grant our nation repentance, what we deserve will lead to greater persecution for Christians, right? So I think this is maybe a timely message for us. That might be something that, you know, just in God's providence, we might have to start facing more of that kind of persecution like our brothers and sisters in some of those other nations. So let's open up this final beatitude and explore the Lord's teaching as it relates to persecution. Again, we're going to read the whole of the Beatitudes just to give us a greater context. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So our outline for this afternoon looks like this. First, we're going to look at persecution defined. We're going to let the Bible define for us what this word persecution means. Then we're going to look at persecution illustrated. We're going to see some examples from the Old and New Testaments and from church history. Then we're going to look at the inevitability of persecution. Then lastly, we're going to look at the blessed hope for the persecuted. So pray and ask for God's help as we open up his word this afternoon. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, we come first of all praying for our brothers and sisters, Lord, around the world that are facing persecution even now because they fail to deny the name of Christ. Lord, even in the midst of horrible torture, Lord, they keep their eyes set fast upon you. I pray that you would, Lord, bring to mind the promises of your word, the blessed hope that you have for them. And Lord, I pray for us that, Lord, as we open up your word today, that we would gain, Lord, a greater understanding as it comes to persecution, that we would, you would stir in us, Lord, a greater desire, compassion for our brothers and sisters around the world, that we would be more faithful to pray for them, to be an encouragement to them. And Lord, even for us, as we might be facing a time, Lord, where more severe persecution could become a reality for us, Lord, that if that's the case, that you would, Lord, just use the time that we have to study and meditate upon this text in preparation for that reality. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So first, we have to start by looking at God's word to define what persecution is. It's easy, I think, for us to minimize persecution because it doesn't rise to that level like we talked about of, you know, some kind of immense torture or even death. And I think it's also easy for us to take some things that maybe are not persecution and try to throw them in that category to sort of make us feel better about maybe some of the ways that people treat us. So the word there translated persecution is diako, which means to pursue, to persecute, to prosecute. But it also can mean to pursue in a good sense. And so an example of this sort of pursuit in a good and godly sense would be 1 Timothy 6:11, where Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue," that's our word, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." And so I think for us, that's an analogy to think about, that we've probably all read or watched movies, you know, like The Hiding Place, for example, of, okay, this is what intense persecution looks like. So when you think about, you know, the Nazis going after Christians, well, that's the same sort of zeal that we as followers of Jesus need to have in pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, right? So that's a picture for us as, when you see these wicked men, they're just going to all the means possible to pursue these Christians, right? And for us as Christians, that's the same sort of zealousness in the pursuit of becoming like Christ that we should have. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it this way: persecution being the infliction of pain, punishment, or death upon others unjustly, particularly for adhering to a religious creed or mode of worship, either by way of penalty or for compelling them to renounce their principles. Let's expand on that by looking at some things that people probably would consider persecution, but I would say are not. So let's take an example. Let's say that you're recently converted, zealous for Christ. You have a coworker who you recognize as this wicked heathen that needs to hear the gospel. So you're so stirred that you're literally going to spend hours every day at work, you know, witnessing, proclaiming Christ to this person. And then what happens is your boss ends up firing you because basically you're trying to spread your religious views in the workplace. So is that persecution? I would say maybe, maybe not. I would say if your boss would have fired you because you were trying to tell your coworker about the latest multi-level marketing scheme you were in the same way he fired you because you were proclaiming Christ, well, I would say you didn't get fired because you were persecuted. You were getting fired for being a bad employee, right? I mean, we have to be mindful, have categories of those things. So just because you're suffering at the hands of someone else, that doesn't mean you're being persecuted. Peter addresses this in his first epistle. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And so if you're someone that breaks the law, what you deserve is you deserve the just consequences from the civil magistrate. That it's not persecution, even if you're a Christian. If you're a meddler, which that's not exactly a word that just probably rolls off the tongue for us, but what it's talking about is someone that's a busybody, poking your nose in other people's business where it doesn't belong. So that could be someone disrupting the peace in a local church or in a community, and you suffer the consequences of that. Well, you're not being persecuted, right? If you're suffering just because you're a jerk to people, that doesn't mean you're being persecuted, right? I think if any of us spend any time on social media, we've seen Christians maybe saying true things, but man, they just say it in a way that, you know, that's not like Christ, I guess is the nicest way I can put that. And then it's like, oh, I'm so persecuted. Well, yeah, you may be being persecuted because you're like Christ, but certainly people are rejecting you because, man, you're just being a jerk about the way that you're putting things. So you know, we have to be very mindful about that. You know, if we're being persecuted because we're a jerk, we can't then go and claim these promises of Christ that we have. Because Jesus here is speaking of a persecution that has a particular root to it. It's done for a particular reason. So to fall in the definition that Jesus is laying out and receive the blessings that he's speaking of, persecution must be for righteousness' sake or on Jesus' account. So that's what Christian persecution is. It doesn't mean just Christians facing hardship and suffering at someone's hands. It has to be for righteousness' sake. It has to be on the account of Christ. I kind of mentioned this in the introduction that I think most of us, when we think about persecution, we think about some kind of physical violence. Things like beatings, stonings, mutilations, beheadings, and those things certainly are persecution and among the worst kinds of persecution. We recognize there's areas of the world, even right now, where that is a reality. It's a daily reality for believers in those places. I think the attitude that I've seen from some in the past talking about persecution, it's their attitude as well, I wish that we could face that sort of persecution like they're facing, say, in North Korea, because somehow that would be better for us. And it's true that there are different struggles that we'll have in those two scenarios, right? But I think that when we talk about the Great Commission, we talk about going and discipling the nations, I think that's the direction Jesus wants things to go. He doesn't want there to be more persecution everywhere. He wants there to be more Christianity everywhere, more of the gospel impact everywhere. And so it should drive us to recognize that reality, to pray more for our brothers and sisters in those circumstances, to have the gospel go forth more where we're at, to have more influence where we're at. And we'll get there when we get to our final point, but I couldn't help but just jump in and interject that. And so we're thinking, okay, some kind of physical persecution is how we want to maybe typically think of that. But the Bible doesn't limit persecution in that way. In our text specifically, what do we see? Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. And so reviling, uttering all kinds of evil, what are those? Those are verbal assaults, right? So even something about recognizing the distinctions and magnitude of persecution, we have to be faithful to let the Bible define that and say, okay, even when the brothers went out and evangelized last night, I'm certain they had some negative things said to them, and that truly is persecution, right? And we have to be faithful and acknowledge that reality and say, yes, for that, the blessings that Jesus here speaks of, that applies to you in that circumstance. In God's providence, yes, you weren't beheaded last night because you went out to proclaim the gospel. Praise God for that. We want more of that, not less of that, as a reality. And so we see Jesus here extending this definition of persecution to include things like insult and slander. The reality is there's going to be times where that verbal persecution, and it's just some troll online saying, hey, you're a woman hater because you're proclaiming the truth that it's wrong, that it's murder for a woman to murder her preborn child, right? Hey, you're saying that, and all of a sudden you're some wicked misogynist because of that belief, right? And then that's really where it ends. So it's like, yes, that's persecution, but I'm still loath to want to bump that into someone that, you know, might be beheaded because they proclaim the gospel. But the reality is there's going to be other times where that sort of verbal persecution ramps up really quickly to something physical. Again, back to probably a very recent example for us would be during all the COVID nonsense in Canada. There was pastors like James Coates and Tim Stevens that, okay, it starts off with this verbal persecution by the magistrates. And what happened? Man, it ended up both those guys being thrown in jail because they wouldn't bow the knee to the government and close down their churches. So Pastor Coates ends up in jail for 35 days and Pastor Stevens for 20 days. And so, you know, these things are on a scale and we have to, he said, I maybe have never had to think about it as deeply as I've had to think about it this week as I got up to preach on it. And so it really, you know, made me think about some things, you know, as it relates to persecution in a different way. So what we can say is that no matter what kind of persecution we face, when we face it because of our allegiance to Christ, that it's God in his providence allowing us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. Pascal, I think, summarizes it very well. He says, followers of a persecuted master will themselves be persecuted. When we intentionally live according to the way of Christ, we can count on meeting opposition from those who hate Christ. Whether that opposition comes in severe forms of physical violence, imprisonment, and loss of life, or in comparatively benign forms of a low grade, like a low grade on a school paper, loss of position on a sports team, or being mocked by family and friends, if it is provoked by submission to Christ and obedience to his commands, it is Christian persecution. So now we've defined, I think, biblically what persecution is. Let's look now at some illustrations of persecution that we find both in Scripture and in church history. For our first example, I just want to go later in Matthew's gospel, so sometime in the next few years, Pastor Corey Iwan will be expounding this text, so we'll just get a little preview here. So this is Matthew 23, Jesus, you know, coming to Jerusalem, speaking of the woes that are soon to befall that city in 70 AD. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. For those of you that may not have read your Bible very much, it may surprise you to have Jesus speak in such a way, but this is how Jesus speaks to false religious leaders. Very straightforward and clear on the judgment that awaits them. And so what you see when you look at the scriptures is that this wasn't a new message. It wasn't like, hey, this is the first time that God had mentioned this, that this is something going on within Israel. For example, in 2 Chronicles 36:16, there the writer of Chronicles says, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So here what's happening is the author is describing what happened kind of leading up to the fall of Judah at the hand of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. The Nehemiah 9:26, there the writer says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemy. So this is a part of a corporate confession of the people of God here in Nehemiah's time. Basically, the people are recognizing that they've been sinners against God, and they've fallen in a long line of people that have been doing those very same things, killing the prophets that were sent to warn them. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here, is like, this has gone on for generations and generations, and here you guys are, you're building monuments to these prophets, saying, oh, I can't believe my ancestors killed them. But what's about to happen is you're about to kill the Son of God. You're about to basically show that you're not only just like them, you're like them on steroids. You're like them to an exponential degree that you would do that. So all this judgment is going to come upon you in that generation. So here, Abel, the first one that Jesus mentions, is the first person in the world to be murdered, and murdered at the hands of his brother. Abel appears in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The writer says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel there was persecuted by his closest of kin because of Cain's jealousy and anger over Abel's offering being accepted and Cain's not being. So what happens is, okay, Cain's heart's not right with God. How does that manifest itself? Manifests itself in hatred and persecution of followers of God. That sort of persecution didn't end millennia ago. It's something that goes on even in our day. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So we talked about last week, Christ came as the Prince of Peace. And us as his followers, we're called to be peacemakers. But as long as there's wicked men and women in this world and wicked men and women in families, there's going to be times of persecution. So what happens is, so you have a father that embraces the gospel, he's saved, and his children are not. Even if, and this is not a universal thing, but it certainly is a prevalent thing. So let's say even if there was some great relationship between father and children before, now that this man's been converted, he has a total change of mind, change of life. Hey, here's what the family's going to look like. Here's what the rules are going to be in the household. All the things are changing. And how is the unregenerate child likely to respond to that? Yeah, not well, right? Like yes, there are going to be some children that, hey, they're going to be compliant even if they don't like it. But this response of the natural man is, hey, fist raised against that. Like, man, Dad, you're not letting me do all the things that you used to let me do. And so, yes, things are not going to go well. There's not going to be peace in the home. And then we've probably all seen stories in the news of what happens in a Muslim family when a child comes to embrace the gospel of Christ. That child literally oftentimes is at fear of his or her own life at the hands of family members because they've decided to reject Islam and embrace the true Christ of Christianity. And so to greater or lesser degrees, yes, when Christ comes and saves you, not the whole family, there's many of us here in this room that's the case for. I mean, whether it's having an unbelieving spouse, you know, unbelieving parents, whoever it is, man, those things can be really difficult. Those family members typically don't want to hear about Christ and the gospel, and they're very quick to let you know that reality. So now let's turn to the example of Zechariah. Basically, to kind of frame this for us, this is a time under King Joash who he'd restored the temple, which is a great thing. The temple had been pillaged during the reign of the previous kings, and basically the utensils, the holy things in the temple, had actually been taken out and used in the worship of the Baals. So Joash restores the temple with the help of his high priest, Jehoiada. But what happens? And we see this is time and time again in Israel, right? It goes like this, and then all of a sudden off the cliff like this. So what happens after Jehoiada dies? The princes of Judah come. They come to pay homage to the king. And what happens is the king listens to them. The king abandons the temple that he spent all the time and effort restoring. And then once again, they go to serve the Asherim and the other idols. And so the Lord graciously sends yet another prophet to warn them. There's 2 Chronicles 24, beginning in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of Yahweh so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has forsaken you." What's their response? But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of Yahweh. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May Yahweh see and avenge." So here we have Zechariah trying to come and warn the king, this is the path you're on. This path is leading to destruction. And then what happens? The king actually orders him to be stoned in the very temple that Zechariah is trying to keep them from profaning. I think this illustration reminds us that persecution can often come at the hands of people that profess to be followers of God. We see this in the religious leaders of Jesus' day, right? That they were professing to be God followers, but they're in the crowd calling for his crucifixion. We see it at the time of the Reformation and men like William Tyndale and Martin Luther, that they're persecuted by the professing church. So what we see often is the persecutors of God's true children are often those people that profess to be followers of God. That's not to say that true Christians also don't end up persecuting other Christians. That's something else that we've seen in church history. I think when you look at the Baptist history, it's littered with such persecution. You go to England in the 1600s, and the particular Baptist there suffered persecution under the Church of England. I mean, a Protestant church. You go back and, if you guys listen to The Dividing Line, you could go back and hear James White talk about, you know, this Anabaptist Fritz Erba, who literally, because he read Martin Luther's Bible that he had translated in German, he came to the conviction that, hey, you ought to baptize only believers. So we would be like, yeah, we agree. But what happened is, literally they threw him into a pit, let's say it's a 30-foot deep pit in this castle, and you know what castle it was? Well, it was the very castle where Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. right? And so like literally it could have been Luther there knowing what's happening to this man, Fritz Erba, in the name of Christ. And so we have to be very careful ourselves that we don't ever fall into that sort of trap of taking and persecuting brothers and sisters in Christ because, hey, they differ with us on, you know, some secondary, tertiary type issues. So now let's turn to a New Testament illustration. I think Paul probably would be, outside of Christ, the best example to go to, best meaning, like, it's hard to believe what happened to Paul. So Paul summarizes it to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 24. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That was the life of Paul. And clearly, all those things there that Paul does, that he mentions, those are all suffering for Christ, but those are not all necessarily persecution. But what you see is 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one, because 40 lashes they thought could actually kill you. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, left for dead. He was in danger from his own people. So the Jews hated him. He was in danger from the Gentiles. He was in danger from false brothers in the church, right? So that's kind of what we've seen already in our illustrations. Man, the persecution from Christian can come from just untold sides. Tradition has it that Paul was beheaded with a sword just outside of Rome under the persecution of Nero. So we don't know if that's what happened, but that's what church history tells us was Paul's end. In a worldly sense, that's so ironic when you read what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul commands them, rejoice always. Right? That's the same Paul that all these things happen to you. So from a natural standpoint, it's like, what are you talking about, Paul? But Paul had read and got the message of the Beatitudes, right? That blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. What we see is that tradition has is that literally all the apostles but John faced a martyr's death, which that certainly adds to the credibility of their message, right? That, hey, these were people that were willing to die for the truth that they saw with their own eyes. And so they were so committed to the truth of the gospel that we stand in literally this 2,000-year line of believers all the way here, I don't know how many thousands of miles in Allen, Texas today, because there's been this track behind us of brothers and sisters that even in the midst of persecution like that would boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel to a lost world. The examples could be multiplied throughout church history. I would encourage you, as a part of your meditation this week, go find some of those examples. As a part of our family devotions, we've been doing a book, I think Voice of the Martyr puts it out, and it's called Extreme Devotion. So literally it's like a daily devotion that goes through some martyr in church history. And I'll try to remember to send that out in the Signal group that anybody might be interested in that. So we can go back and look at men like William Tyndale, who, because he wanted to translate God's word into English, he was tied to a stake, strangled to death with a noose, and then burned alive for that transgression of wanting to have God's word in the language of the common people. And more recently, I remember seeing these headlines, but honestly, like, I had kind of forgot exactly what happened with Pastor Wang Yi from the Early Rain Church in China, that 5 or 6 years ago, there was all the headlines about him and their church's stance. They wouldn't register, you know, with the communist government there. And so basically they were effectively, you know, shut down, forced to go underground. So he was actually sentenced to 9 years in prison for some made-up charge. But so the real issue was, hey, leading a non-state-sponsored church, right? Like basically, hey, I wouldn't submit to the government being over my church, so you're going to be thrown in prison. So the examples could be multiplied. It was interesting. I've talked to just a few different brothers over the last couple of days about what I was going to be preaching on, and every one of them had something that they had read or experienced, you know, related to persecution. One brother yesterday was sharing with me, you know, a book by Richard Wurmbrand, and Tortured for Christ is the name of the movie about him. So if you haven't seen that, I would encourage you kind of put that on your list to watch that. But you know, I mean, he was telling the story of, hey, there was one brother who literally, to try to get him to recant, what they did was they took some kind of metal rod and hammered it into one of his teeth until it fell out, and then literally went around and did that with all of his teeth to try to get him to recant. And so that's the type of persecution that has happened to, you know, to Christians in church history. And so, like I said, that should drive us to the greater thankfulness of where in God's providence that we've been placed, where, I mean, I can stand up here in the pulpit today and clearly proclaim the name of Christ and not be under any risk that, hey, all of a sudden the authorities are going to come in and shut us down and attempt to throw me in jail. And hey, there's places in the world right now, that's why some of our missionaries literally, you know, it'll say, they give them a name, but it says name withheld on certain missionaries, because even men in those countries are at risk for very serious persecution if their name were to be known. That's why our missionaries in Lebanon, we can't say their names over there, because that is a real reality for them. If it became known, them and their families, they literally could face persecution and death because of their proclamation of Christ. So now let's turn to look at the inevitability of persecution. A couple of verses, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So Peter's saying, when the fiery trial comes, don't be like, oh, I didn't know that was going to come, right? He's trying to prepare these brothers and sisters for that reality. Then 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So one of the questions that I had to think about, you know, as I came to this text is, well, okay, how do we reconcile those verses with our understanding of postmillennialism? I know not all of you guys share that understanding of eschatology, but how do we reconcile these verses that speak of the persecution of Christians being a regular reality to the belief that the world will one day be Christianized? And so I want to try to just help us to do that this afternoon. So here's a couple of texts for those of you that haven't. I know there's some of you that, hey, we went through a study on postmillennialism and people just didn't have time and haven't studied this. Well, here's a chance to jump into a few verses. This is Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall flow forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall lift up sword, shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn wars anymore. O house of Jacob, let us come and walk in light of Yahweh. And then Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So what we see there is that even if all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the earth come and worship before him, even if all the nations flow to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach them his ways and that they may walk in his paths, even if the world has been successfully evangelized and Christianized, even if the Great Commission this call to make disciples of all nations is actually fulfilled so that the nations will be overwhelmingly Christian before Jesus returns. There's still going to be unbelievers in the world, and those unbelievers are still going to hate Christ, and they're still going to hate Christ's followers, and they're going to continue in opposition to the gospel. They're going to continue to persecute his people. So that's why I think rightly defining persecution helps us to reconcile those two biblical realities, right? Yes, even if, let's take our nation, for example. Even if our nation was predominantly Christian, would Christians still be reviled by unbelievers? Absolutely, we would still face that kind of persecution. So what we should expect and what we actually see when we look around the world is the greater influence that Christ has in a nation, the persecution decreases and the severity of that persecution decreases, right? So you in our country, you don't see beheadings of people that get up and proclaim the gospel. Praise God for that, right? I mean, yes, we haven't arrived. We certainly need much more Christian influence in our nation. I mean, look at the two options we have for president of the United States right now, and that tells you all you need to know of the status of God's judgment upon our nation. But we still live under the benefit of this past Christian influence within our nation, and it impacts how we as believers have that freedom to be able to go and interact with the world and not face that severe kind of persecution. In our scripture reading from Hebrews 11, I think that those verses really kind of help capture this difference, this contrast that happens, that yes, all Christians will face some kind of persecution, but what we don't want to then do is go, man, it's just going to be terrible forever. Like, there's going to be no advance of the gospel. We can never, you know, actually see any kind of success in things. So here is this contrast given. So we heard there's going to be some in Hebrews 11 that by faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lion, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Those are pretty big things, right? That we see, you know, they're God's people by faith accomplishing. So I think just from these verses, we can say, hey, it's not always going to be bad, you know, for God's people. And then the other side. While others were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. So what I would say is that the persecution passages don't teach that every single Christian will consistently face severe persecution each and every day of our lives. And I think for those in this room, I think our lives confirm that, right? I know there's people in this room that have faced persecution this week in the workplace, among family members, on the street as you proclaim the gospel, right? But for us, praise God that we don't live in a place where literally day by day, moment by moment, we face, you know, the risk of the sword upon our heads. So I would see these texts as giving comfort to those that face persecution, and they help give promises, encouragement to them that yes, persecution is going to be a reality to a greater or lesser degree, but whatever you face pales in comparison to what awaits you in glory. And that's going to enable you to be able to rejoice even in the midst of that kind of harsh persecution. So as I mentioned, the reality is, I think when you look at Scripture and when you look at just historically in the world, that as the Christian influence in a state or nation grows, we should rightly expect persecution to decrease, and when it does exist, to become less severe. Again, right now, you don't have to look at it. Just look at the U.S. compared to North Korea, and that's exactly what you see. You look historically. Think about in Calvin's Geneva. where literally the town voted and made the Reformed faith the official religion of Geneva. Like, what do you think persecution for the Christian would look like there? It's going to be very different than in Kim Jong-il's North Korea, right? But again, we want to be honest with history, and we want to recognize, okay, I'm a Reformed Baptist. If I was plopped down in Calvin's Geneva, best case scenario is I would have got excommunicated from the church, right? The more probable reality is that I would have been imprisoned or possibly even put to death because of my belief that we should only baptize believers alone. And so even in a scenario like that, yeah, we can say, okay, for sure that kind of persecution would have existed at that time, so it wouldn't have been eliminated, but it would be vastly different, much, much less than in some kind of Muslim Sharia law-led type country. When you look at North Korea, for example, as a Christian, even being caught with the Bible would effectively be a death sentence. Believers there would be transported to some kind of labor camp if they weren't killed on the spot, where they would basically just face a remaining lifetime of deprivation and hard work. The same would await their family members. Right now, it's believed that there's tens of thousands of believers in North Korea facing that kind of reality. So what that shouldn't do for us is make us feel that we're some kind of second-class Christians because we're not facing that kind of persecution. Like somehow, hey, we can't grow in godliness like we should because we're not thrown in some kind of gulag in being fed maggot-infested gruel for every meal. What it should do is it should drive us to our knees, both in thankfulness to God and in prayer for our brothers and sisters that do face that as a daily reality. They're willing to stand up for Christ, knowing that this is what it will cost them, not denying their master, even knowing, man, it could end my life right now. It could end my family's life right now. It could have me a lifetime of torturous imprisonment to not deny my Lord. And then it should cause us to rejoice at the power of the gospel. We recognize its power in our own lives, right? Man, we were made new creations in Christ. It changed everything. We recognize what happens, you know, when a family, when you know, you have both parents, children, you come to Christ. It changes that reality. The same is also true for a nation, right? When you have this Christian influence within a nation, it's going to dramatically change things, and that's the power of the gospel. So my eschatology leads me to believe that one day, even in a country like North Korea, that's going to be a Christian nation, that a majority of the people there will come to know the Lord. And what's going to happen? Persecution is going to go down, right, in that sort of scenario. And so that should be what we're hoping and praying for, not, I mean, I really just wish God would bring more persecution here to me so somehow I can be more holy. So yes, it should drive us to recognize, man, in our nation, how much fault does the church bear over the last, let's say, 100 years for not faithfully going out and proclaiming the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in, you know, basically moving to a social gospel that, yes, feeds your belly and helps you out in a time of need, but doesn't save your souls. And many in the church have retreated from any kind of cultural engagement, any kind of leadership within, you know, business, in the sphere of the civil magistrate, somehow seeing those things as less holy or less Christian to be involved in. Larry Ball, I think, has a good summary statement here. He says, as Christians become more pietistic and lose their influence in the culture around them, indeed they should expect persecution to return. When the law of God fails to become the standard for all of life, including the civil magistrate, then persecution of Christians will ultimately follow. And I think that's what we're witnessing in our nation right now. That, and we have a nation that's embraced the whole LGBT movement, has embraced the killing of our preborn neighbors. And so many in the church are just afraid or don't even think it's a problem to stand up against that reality. And so I hope that helps us to see both the inevitability of persecution for the believer and also balances that with the biblical truth of the power and advance of the gospel. And I think that helps us to explain why we see more persecution some places and less persecution other places. So let's end by looking at the blessed hope for the persecuted. So first, Jesus tells us that those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they're blessed. And we've talked about this a number of times, that what Jesus is talking about is this divinely originated happiness, blessing, and contentment. Naturally, it's much easier for us to relate that to, okay, someone that's pursuing righteousness, pursuing purity, okay, those things, okay, that would make me blessed. But here Jesus says, no, persecution results in happiness, blessing, contentment. And the specific promise here given in this eighth beatitude is the same as the first. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those that are persecuted, those are the ones that are participating in and enjoying the reign of Messiah. Those are the ones that are accepting his rule and loving his law. Those are the ones that Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. D.A. Carson, I think, puts a nice bow around this. He says, the literary structure, which is an inclusio or an envelope, establishes that everything included within it concerns the kingdom, i.e. the blessings of the intervening beatitudes are kingdom blessings, and the beatitudes themselves are kingdom norms. So basically everything we've gone through within these eight beatitudes, this is what it means to be in the kingdom. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In every one of those blessings as followers of Jesus, we partake in, we participate in. But notice, Jesus doesn't just say, okay, when you're persecuted, you just grin and bear it. He says, rejoice and be glad. The word there, to be glad, literally means to exult, to leap for joy, to show one's joy by leaping and skipping, denoting excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. That's mind-blowing, right? That all this type of persecution that we're talking about, this is the joy that Jesus says that you can have in that if you're a follower of his, if you're believing and trusting in these promises of the kingdom. The basis of that leaping for joy is the heavenly rewards that await the believer at the consummation of this kingdom. What Jesus says is basically, Christian that's persecuted, you're standing in this millennia-long line of the true followers of God that faced such persecution and received such a reward. Spurgeon says, you have an elevation by persecution. You are lifted into the peerage of martyrdom. Though you occupy but an inferior place in it, yet you are in it. Therefore, rejoice and be exceeding glad. John Stott said, we are to rejoice as a Christian should rejoice and even leap for joy. Why is this? Partly because Jesus added, great is your reward in heaven. We may lose everything on earth, but we shall inherit everything in heaven. Not as a reward for merit, however, because the promise of the reward is free. So no matter what kind of persecution we face, whether it's some online troll, whether it's someone out in the marketplace as we proclaim the gospel, whether it's our boss in the workplace, or whether it gets to a place in this country where literally we could face being beheaded for going out and proclaiming the name of Christ, we have the promise that no matter what awaits us, we can stand in the midst of that and rejoice, to leap for joy, because we look forward to the heavenly reward that awaits us. That it makes this, whatever we face in this earthly sense, it just pales in comparison. I mean, it's like this little dim thing here to this glorious light that awaits us. So I hope that as we've walked through this text, we have a greater understanding of persecution and a greater understanding of the blessings promised to Jesus in relation to it. Again, we live in a time where when you look around at the signs of the times, it seems like we're a people that are much more likely than we might have been, say, 30 years ago, to face that kind of persecution within our time. Our culture continues to rebel against God. I mean, what we deserve is to have our nation basically plowed off into the ocean is what our nation deserves. And so we need to be a people praying for the repentance of our nation, and not just praying, but actively going out and bringing the gospel into whatever sphere of influence that God has had us. And so my hope is that whatever in God's providence that we face, that that understanding this text better would better help us to do that in a way that glorifies God and exalts Christ. So let me pray, and then Pastor Corey is going to come lead us in the Lord's Supper. Oh, great God, we come in the name of Christ. We come thankful for the blessings that we've got to meditate upon over these last months. And Lord, as we come to this last beatitude, Lord, at first glance, it seems almost shocking compared to the others that we could be a people, Lord, that face, even in the midst of the most immense torture, persecution, even death, that we could rejoice, that we could leap for joy. And Lord, thus is the power of the gospel, that would be true. It's so counter, Lord, to our flesh, so counter to human nature. So we rejoice in those truths. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.